And we're glad to see each one of you tonight. And it is our joy to extend to you a very warm welcome. And trust you remember the meetings that continue in the good will of God. Lord's Day at 4 for the ministry, and at 7 for the preaching of the gospel. And then the meetings will continue next week from Monday to Friday, each night, as you know, at 8 o'clock. And we have been asking, and with sincerity, that the saints each day, several times a day, will remember these meetings very much in prayer. We feel the need of this in the ministry, and we know the Lord's people will remember the responsibility we have, and trust that this will be ably supported by your prayer throughout the day. Now, these meetings, as you know, are all announced in the will of God. Now we're reading tonight in the book of Exodus again, and chapter 26, having made some measure of progress, although we have left out a tremendous amount of material, unfortunately. We are now in chapter 26, and we're going to read the first 14 verses of this great chapter. Exodus chapter 26 and verse number 1. Moreover, thou shalt make thee tabernacle with 10 curtains, all fine twine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of the curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 patches, or 50 clots of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon thee tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double over the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops from the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches, or clots, of brass, or of copper, if you will, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the 10 together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins, or of seal skins. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this, the reading of His Word. And as we seek to remind the saints each night, you do well to read the other passages that deal with the subject. That would be found, of course, as you would now know, in chapter 35. And if you just look at that verse for a moment in chapter 35, you will notice something which I feel is very interesting. That is 35 and verse 10. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. Now verse 11. The tabernacle. Now notice where Moses commences as he relays the message he has received from God on the mount. Now he doesn't start at exactly the same point as did the Lord. God started with the ark in chapter 25. But when Moses is relaying to the people what God has given him, he gives priority to the only item in the whole of this structure that is officially and really called the tabernacle. Now, that is the first cover, as we have read in chapter 26. So you see, there is a great amount to be learned in the subsequent mention of each of these items in the remainder of the book of Exodus. And then come to chapter 36, when you have opportunity, and there you see its making. Chapter 40 and verse 2, its presentation complete and ready as before God. And then chapter 40 again, and verse 17, 18, and 19, its erection, its positioning under the ordering and the command of Jehovah. Now, as I've said, brethren, these subsequent passages contribute an amazing amount of detail to the subject. And I have to apologize for this, but I'm sure with three clocks in one hall, you understand the difficulty that I have. And it is that time just doesn't help me to elaborate on the magnificent detail that continues even beyond the massive passages we are reading each evening. But I leave it with you, and I'm sure that in your study of this great subject, you will be wise enough to go beyond the immediate of these chapters and see their continuance, that is, in mention, and then the great confirmation when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, having said that, I must come directly because we are trying, now we're only trying, to get as much into tonight as we possibly can in order to be able to cover the vast amount of detail that remains for us. Now, in this chapter of the first 14 verses, there is mention made of two very important items. Number one, the tabernacle. Let me repeat that, as seen in verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle. Now, you might have thought that the whole thing is called the tabernacle, but really it's not. The only item that really is called the tabernacle is and wondrous covering, as I try to show you it here. Now, this is really called the tabernacle, which, as you know, is the first covering of our passage. Now, that's the word tabernacle. But then there is another item, and it is called the tent. And that is the covering of goat's hair, which I have before you now, the covering of goat's hair. Thankfully, it is bull's hair. You may not recognize that, but it is, in actuality, bull's hair. But that's beside the point. Now, this one is called the tabernacle. And this one is called the tent. Now, if you came to passages such as Numbers, chapter 24, and for example, verse 5, and even move to Isaiah, and chapter 54, and verse 2, came to such passages as Deuteronomy 30, and verse 18, and other passages, you would notice this, that these two words, tabernacle and tent, are used synonymously, in that they are repeated or used for the one and the same thing. But in this chapter, they are used in a much narrower sense, and therefore the word tabernacle here refers to this covering, and the word tent refers to this covering. Now, if you keep that in mind, then you will see that in verse 1 to 5, 1 to 6 rather, we are speaking about the tabernacle, the first covering. And then from verse 7 to verse 13, we're speaking about the tent, the second covering. And then, in one verse, two other coverings are mentioned. And that is the covering of badger skin, ram skins dyed red. Now, that's the third covering, and really called the covering because it is doing a very, very important work. It really is preserving the tabernacle, and it really is preserving the tent. So it's acting as a covering. Now you do well to look at that word in verse 14 because it's a very, very important word. And then there is also the fourth covering, which to me is very, very precious too, and it is as represented in this covering I hold before you. Now there is considerable debate as to whether this outward fourth covering is badger skins or whatever. But personally, this is my own personal arrangement, and I've arrived at this for various reasons. I feel that the revised version puts it better, and it should be really seal skin. And that's what this is, just by the way. And you can see the reason for this. If you poured water on that, you would find it would just simply run off. And therefore it was a tremendous protector against wind and rain and whatever elements may press upon it. It was able to repel, it was able to preserve, and everything under it was free from any intrusion whatever from the outward powers of the wind or whatever. So now, that's the four coverings, and I trust you will appreciate the value of this and the range of the ministry that is before us tonight. So we have the tabernacle, the first covering, and the tent, the second covering, and then ram skins dyed red, verse 14, the third covering, and then, if you will, the seal skins of verse 14, the fourth covering. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all these tonight, so we just have to work as fast as we possibly can. Now, having said that the first subject in chapter 26 is the tabernacle. let us notice something that God is doing. That is, in the previous chapter, we found him commencing with the ark in the very holiest of all. And then we found him moving out to the holy place, to the table, and then to the lampstand. Now, what is God doing in the chapter that is before us? You will see that God is enwrapping these with protective and very, very blessed covering. Now, get that principle. That's the next thing that God is doing. For when we come after the coverings, in verse number 15, you will notice we come to the boards. And so these three vessels are being housed, are being enclosed by God in his order and in his way. Now, get that principle. It'll repeat itself again. So just observe what I'm saying. The three vessels and then their enclosure. For when God moves out to the subject of the priest, he does exactly the same with him. And then having put the altar in the outside court, the very next thing that God does, he surrounds this vessel with this massive wall of white. So he does the same with this vessel as he is doing with these three vessels. He encloses them. And that is a very rich principle. So there are three times God does it. First of all, with the ark, with the table, and with the lampstand. And then with the mighty altar in the court. And then with another vessel, this time a human vessel, he encloses him in exactly the same way, only in a different order, as he has enclosed these vessels, this one, and these inside. Now, hope you're aware of that, and I know you will anticipate it in the ministry. Now, of course, having established that, and the whole of the coverings and the enclosures all in place, then God eventually puts two vessels in their order. He starts with the inside, and he puts the altar of the incense, the golden altar, in the holy place, as near to the holiest as he can. And then he puts the laver in the court. And of course, both these vessels are already enclosed by what is already in erection. So that's a very simple pattern, which I trust you will remember and you'll recognize and recall at will. Now let us look at this tabernacle, and first of all, we're going to consider its fabric. And then we will think of its particular feature. And then we will think of its formation. And then we will think of its Christological and spiritual forecast. So there are four very simple points that will help us to outline the message of this first covering. What of its fabric? Now we're moving into something new. In the other vessels we had gold and we had wood. But in this now, of course, we're looking at something different. And the first item in this great tabernacle is fine twined linen. And then there is blue, and then there is purple, and then there is scarlet. And I want you to notice that that's a very, very rich combination. Now, I'll not be able again to cover these in this way again, but I'm going to give them to you. There are seven other items in this big subject that have the same fabric. Now, notice them, please. And as we be able to deal with some of them, you will recall them in order. In chapter 26 and verse 31, we have the veil. In chapter 26 and verse 36, we have the door. The door of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 27 and verse 16, we have the gate. The gate. And then in chapter 28, verse 6, we have the ephod. And then in chapter 28, verse 9, we have the girdle of the ephod. And then again in chapter 28 and verse number 15, we have the breastplate. And then again in chapter 28 and verse 33, we have the hem. The hem of the roll of blue. And there you have seven items plus the tabernacle whose fabric are the same. Now, I trust you'll remember that and be able to put them in order in your mind and, of course, for the ministry. So, isn't it interesting that we come now to something that is mentioned eight times in eight different ways and in eight different items in this vast subject? Now, the fine twine linen, I think, is very, very easily understood, especially with the light of Revelation 19 upon our gaze, verse 8 to be accurate. And in that verse we learn that linen is expressive of practical and personal outwrought righteousness. And I think that's very, very precious. And you know, the use of linen is very frequent in the Old Testament. And wherever you find it, I think you will recognize that this is something that God is doing and something that God is manifesting in the whole of its mentions in the Old and in the New Testament. But if it speaks as it does of the Lord Jesus, then we think of the personal and, if you will, of the practical righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something, beloved, that was very clearly manifested in his character, as well as in his conduct. As we look at that Blessed One from every aspect and on all occasions, we find the righteousness of that blessed person is gloriously manifested and fully displayed. When I speak of character, let me bring in the linen as a form of a garment. For as you know, they had linen garments, and the priests will have linen garments, as we will see. And so if you wanted to study this particular aspect, I would suggest you think of the garments of Christ. For a garment in the Word of God really is indicative of character. Sometimes of good character and sometimes of bad character. When a person put on the garments of a harlot, it wasn't for what was good, it was for what was evil. And they became characterized by those very things. But when we look at our blessed Lord Jesus and see the garments that he wore, we find in each one of them, now remember this, in each one of them, there shines out this precious principle, this beautiful feature of righteousness wherever. And every garment that he ever is seen wearing, and every garment that he will yet wear, because prophecy puts upon him garments that are yet to be worn by the Savior, then we can see that in each one of them there is this blessed manifestation of what linen represents, the practical, personal outworking in manifest form of the righteousness that is certainly in God and blessedly in our Lord Jesus. Now, I'm mentioning each night where you're going to get this material from. And you know, when you look at your Gospels, young men and young women, you're going to have to pick up these precious traits of righteousness in the Savior and bring this material in as showing that he certainly was God's dwelling place. After all, the word tabernacle is simply the word habitation, used 119 times in this form. Now listen, in this form, in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? The thought of dwelling. What had we in the ark? The presence. What had we in the table? Fellowship. What had we in the lampstand? Illumination. What have we in the tabernacle? Dwelling. Dwelling. God dwelling. And this, first of all, as seen in his beloved Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt. And you know that our brethren from the ages past gave us this ministry when we were young. The Word became flesh and tabernacle amongst us. And what they meant by that was this. They were bringing out the meaning of this very Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the very teaching of this tabernacle as we see it before us in the subject. Now we move quickly to the blue. Isn't it wonderful to think that the blessed Lord Jesus is seen not only in his holy character, but the blue brings out his heavenly grace. Heavenly grace. For here is a man from heaven. From heaven. Now, that's blessed, isn't it? And it's blended with the perfect righteousness that is seen in the fine twine linen. We thank God for this blessed one, a man on earth that bore and blessedly displayed all the features of heaven. So tonight, we need that material as well. And if I were to come to the Philippian epistle and think of that great ministry of the apostle, I would suggest there is plenty of blue in that epistle, which is really the epistle of the believer expressing a heavenly character on earth, as seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The covering will come out so often in the ministry later, the covering wholly of blue. Now, here it's blended wondrously with the fine twine linen, for it was seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lord from heaven. Now, there comes the purple. And the purple reveals to me, at least, not so much his holy character, not so much his heavenly grace, but the purple very decidedly speaks of his regal majesty. His regal majesty. That would bring me to the first book of our New Testament, and it would bring me to the last book of our New Testament. For in both of these books, there is a tremendous amount of purple material. After all, he is going to be manifested, as stated in Revelation, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Matthew is stressing in and throughout his Gospel the purple aspect of the Savior as royal and regal majesty. And what a theme that is as we study the Gospel of Matthew and deliver to our souls precious purple material of all that the Savior is in his kingship and in his regal and royal majesty. And that's woven in because he has imperial dignity. He's going to have universal dominion. And to those saints of God, they desecrated that blessed one in Pilate's judgment hall. Although they put on him a purple robe to mock him, thank God he has all the inherent power and blessed majesty because he wasn't born to be king. Thank God for that. They said, where is he that is born king? Born king. And so we thank God for bringing this aspect into the subject of the tabernacle, the dwelling, because as men looked upon him, I wonder, did they see God's ultimate majestic king, the one who was crowned with thorns upon the tree, is going to wear, according to the book of Revelation, the diadem. The last time his head is mentioned in the book of God. What was the first time in the New Testament? The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's the first mention of the Son of Man and the first mention of his head in the New Testament. What is the last mention of the Son of Man? With the last mention of his head, and on that head, as the Son of Man, the man of God's counsels, is a royal diadem, not the victor's crown. That is surely there, but this is the diadem, with all the sparkle of sovereignty in this blessed one, shining forth in all his majesty and glory. So thank God for the purple. Our blessed Lord is going to exercise, is going to express his purple glory in dominion and in rule. And we thank God for that day that will soon come. But then there is something that must not be missed. And I thank God for the linen. And I thank God for the blue. And I thank God for the purple. But also I do thank God for the scarlet. Could we ever think of any aspect of the Savior without the cross? I can't see how we could do it. When I come to remember the Lord Jesus, it wouldn't matter what aspect of his person is introduced in praise or in prayer. Personally speaking, brethren, I like to get to the cross as well. I don't feel embarrassed by that. There's no theological concept that will deprive me of thanking God that Christ died for me on the morning meeting. I know that he gave God a revenue of glory that worlds will never exhaust. But he said, this do in remembrance of me. And I do it because he died for me. The scarlet. Well, if the linen is the garments of Christ, and the blue are the graces of Christ, and the purple is the government of Christ, thank God for the scarlet that brings to us the grief of Christ. The grief. Where are we going to get scarlet from? All from many portions. He's the man of sorrows. He is the worm and no man. Psalm 22, the very dye came from this worm that gave the scarlet its color on this tabernacle, brethren. Remember that? Remember that? What gave it the color was that worm. that yielded its life that it might exude the depth of that scarlet color and become interwoven in this dwelling of God. And there is plenty of scarlet material in Isaiah, and there is plenty in the Psalms, and I want to tell you, there's plenty in Luke and in many other portions for you to draw upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. For is it not because of this that really he has come to dwell among us? And so we thank God for the garments, his character. We thank God for these lovely graces. We thank God for all the heavenly and regal and personal glory of the Lord Jesus. And then we thank God for the grief, the scarlet interwoven with this lovely tabernacle, the dwelling of God. Now, it has a feature. One of the great features that must be understood now in at this point of time. And for that purpose, let me just present again, if you hope you can see it, the ark in this model here. Now, are you aware, some are not present, were not present last night, but let us get how God is speaking to us in his word. Exodus 25, verse 9, a reference to the mount. You remember that? Exodus 25, verse 40, a reference to the mount. Within those two references, God has begun. And he began with the ark. Here it is before us. And he moved to the table. And then he moved to the lampstand. That has been our ministry up till now. Now a new order has begun. And God has commenced this time with the tabernacle. And we have gone through the order in the covering. Now, can you see right there as you sit before me that something that must strike you if you have an eye to see at all? What is the significant feature of the ark? It was the mercy seat with its cherubim. What is the feature of the tabernacle? Is the cherubim. The cherubim. So God began with the cherubim principle in the ark. And then he makes a second beginning. And the first item has the cherubim as in the first. And he do it again. And the next time he makes a third beginning, he will start with the veil. And that veil, of course, being the veil in here. And it also has the cherubim. Notice it. That's why I prefer to study as God puts it out. Because as I study it, I can see, as I read it, I can see an order. And I can see divine inspiration stamped upon the book of God, as you well know. Now here is God commencing with the cherubim in the ark. And now he's starting a second movement, and he's starting with the cherubim in the tabernacle. And that's the feature, for it says, and with the cherubim of cunning work. Cherubim of cunning work. Now, if the linen is the garments of Christ, if the blue is the graces of Christ, if the purple is the glory of Christ, and if the scarlet is the grief of Christ, I believe the cherubim here is the government of Christ. Now, you can conceive, when this covering was placed over the tabernacle, that meant, perforce, of the order in which I feel, and the type of the boards that I have, then this great, the most important issue the tabernacle was seen at every point in either the holy place or in the sanctuary. And no matter where the priest would look, he would see the eye of the cherubim upon him. Now get that very clearly. If he looked forward, there it was on the veil. If he looked upward, there it was on the roof. If he looked either north or south, with the boards being as they are, he could see the very eye of the cherubim looking right through. When he went into the sanctuary, the holiest, it was exactly the same, with the addition that cherubim were actually before him in the ark, above him, around him, at every point. There's not a step the man can take, but he's under the eye of the cherubim. Must I stress that? You know the simple passage, beloved. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth. Have we yet to learn? Are we in the process of learning? Are we enjoying it or are we shrinking from it? That the eye of the Lord is upon me every moment of every day. You might close a door. You might pull the curtain. You might do many a thing, but you cannot close out the all-seeing eye of God. And when the priest or priests moved into the sanctuary, they were conscious that the eye of the cherubim was upon them. And that cherubim is representing the government of God in all things, more especially within the sanctuary of His own presence. I told you how this is seen in our Lord Jesus the other evening. You remember when John remonstrated and resisted the thought that he should baptize the Lord Jesus, concerned that the Savior should submit to baptism. John, of course, answered, as you know, and in Matthew, the Lord Jesus says, it behoveth us to fulfill some righteousness. No. My friend, he is the Zion at all. And he said, it behoveth us to fulfill all righteousness. There's not a particle of it. It's going to be missed out. There's not a fraction of it. There's not an iota of it. It's going to be missed by this blessed one. For he is seen in all the vigilance of his divine omniscience in the cherubim upon thee. And see if there be any wicked way in me. It doesn't matter where I go, he said, I cannot flee from my presence. If I ascend up to heaven, if I make my bed in hell, if I take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there, there's nowhere I can go, says the psalmist, that I can escape the all-seeing eye of God. And I want you to see it in the Lord Jesus. Doesn't he say to his disciples in Mark, I said, you go to a place where two ways meet, and you'll find a cold tide. Now, when they went, there it was. Think he would make a mistake? Never really. He knew what the men would say. He tells them, if anyone should ask, you tell them the Lord hath need of them. And as they go, it just exactly happened as the Savior said. Come to Luke's Gospel, see the man carrying a pitcher of water. The Lord says you'll meet him, follow him, and he'll lead you to the very place, an upper room furnished. Oh, friend, are you picking it up tonight? Can't you see his all-seeing eye, the divine omniscience of our blessed Lord Jesus, seen in this cherubic aspect? He can tell Peter, you go and cast in, and the first fish that cometh up will have enough for thee and me. And Peter does it, and it's fulfilled. And these are lovely catches, aren't they, throughout the gospel, and there are many, many, many more.
And so we thank God for this, our scene in the Lord Jesus, the cherubim. But oh, beloved, let me just get it again. Now, sometimes I remember my dear mother, and I'm sure some ladies do it still, no, not very many. My mother used to get a piece of beautiful linen. And I remember her getting a piece of paper that looked very strange to me. And she got a hot iron, and she pressed the hot iron on the paper, on the white linen, and when she looked at it, there was a beautiful blue outline pattern. And as she did that, likely at the four corners, and I can see her doing it on a big bedspread. There she had a big one with a woman with flowers, and I can see her getting all that ready. And then she took the needle, and she took different colors, such as we have here, and she began to go up this way, and down that way, and very soon a flower would appear, and very soon another flower would appear, and you know what she was doing, don't you? And it's beautiful work, long since maybe gone from the still of our land today, I don't really know. Now, that indeed comes out in the tabernacle very clearly, but it's not here. I don't want you to think for one moment, saint of God, that these cherubim were put on by embroidery. There are other things called the work of the embroidery, but this is not called the work of the embroidery. This is called the cunning work. The cunning work. And that word simply means this, the work of the designer. The work of the designer. That is, as this was being cast, as this was being woven, it was woven from a preconceived design and pattern. And the cherubim became part of the fabric. Not put on after the fabric had come together. Like what my mother did. She was doing embroidery. But she wasn't weaving the pattern into the linen. That's what they do here. Because what we're speaking about, beloved, is not something the Lord took upon him in manhood. It's not something that he acquired at some particular stage. My brethren, here is something that, like the mercy seat, and the cherubim on the mercy seat, and the cherubim on the tabernacle, and the cherubim on the veil, this speaks of what's inherent. This speaks of what is personal. This speaks of what's essential to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank God for this touch. It's the work of the cunning workman. It's the work of the designer. So it becomes part of the fabric. And so when that blessed one came into manhood, he brought all this with him as a divine person. And we thank God he left nothing of it aside. He left nothing behind. And we want to stress that because there is much more on that point to follow in the ministry. Now, very quickly, we have the formation. It was formed by the 10 curtains, as you can see. I hope you can see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those lines there are to mark off the 5 curtains on one side and the 5 curtains on the other. Now, that makes 10 altogether, as you can see. And that formation is ordered of God because he speaks of it distinctly, and he shows that each curtain is 28 by 4. Is that right? 28 by 4. And if that is multiplied by 5, then you have 28 this way, in this, and 4 this way, multiplied by 5 gives 28, multiplied by 4, and then multiplied by 5. And then when we put them both together, we're going to have that double, or if you like, 24 by 5 by 2. And therefore, we have, when that's all complete, 167. 167. So that's a tremendous emphasis on the number 7 in this particular item, and there you have perfection 160 times. Because the overall touches now upon 1,120 cubits in the breadth of the whole structure from here to here. So that's a very wonderful emphasis in my judgment. And of course, when we speak of perfection, then of course we see it fully and gloriously manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another way I would look at this number, and I would first of all put it down as 40. And then I would put it down as multiplied by 7. And then I would put it down as multiplied by 4. And then you'll come to the same number, 1,120 cubits. 40 is the number of probation. 7 is the number of perfection. And 4 is the number of the ordinal number for earth. That's very real, isn't it? You know the sense of the fourth day. You know the four corners of the earth. And therefore, 4 is the earth number. And so we're looking at probation, we're looking at perfection, and we're looking at the earth relationship of this great subject of the tabernacle, the first covering, which represents the dwelling of God. Now, you'll notice that these are joined by two means. First of all, on each side, there is the coupling of blue. You'll notice them on both sides. And then through the coupling, there are the 50 clasps of gold that unite these two curtains as one. And that makes it a complete issue, as you can see, the loops of blue and the couplings of gold. There they are, joined together, the clasps, if you will, the touches of gold, uniting 50 of them, the two together. Now, when this is put upon the tabernacle structure, as we will call it, it's interesting to remember that the break in the sanctuary comes exactly where it is drawn. For that is the full length of the sanctuary from here to here. The first part of the holy place from here to here. So there's a tremendous symmetry in the whole of the structure, as you know. I would feel that there are many ways in which we could look at this uniting and this joining. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was the man and the Lord out of heaven. And when we think of his, first of all, his relationship to the law, for he was born under the law, we find that perfectly, completely, entirely, in his person and in his life, there was the keeping of the first 5 aspects of the law, as well as the second 5 of the law. They were joined blissedly. They were joined perfectly. They were joined unbrokenly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delighted in the law of his God. He did the law of his God. And when we see that, certainly this would suggest something very, very precious to us, that the law in its entirety, the five in relation to God, Jehovah, the five in relation to men, all of them, each of them, were kept perfectly by the Lord Jesus, unbroken. They found their perfect oneness in the perfect life, in the person who dwelt here as a man amongst men. Then, of course, we might see in him something else. Because we do know that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And bound and joined and coupled together in him are these two great issues, grace and truth. Grace and truth subsist. I think it's beautiful. I think as Mr. Darby puts it that way again. Subsist in Christ Jesus. And that may indeed be an aspect of this wonderful tabernacle, because we will see that in a moment of time. And then, of course, it's a dwelling. It's speaking of the dwelling of God. And it must be seen perfectly, first of all, in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's its forecast. And thank God, when I come, now listen, when I come to a passage like John 1, where we find this very word used, I can see the fine linen. Where do you see the fine linen? Well, I see it in this, that the Holy Spirit of God descended and abode upon him. Oh, there is the dove-like character of the Spirit of God, found an answer to his infinite claims on holiness in the Son of God. The perfect righteousness of the Savior was seen in that glorious day when the Spirit of God descended in dove-like form. That's the linen. And then you think of the heavenly aspect of this blessed one. It says in John 1, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. There's the blue of the radiant heavens. And then what should we say about the purple? Why, Nathanael comes and he falls at the feet of the Savior and he says, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. There is the great opening to our Gospel of John. It has got the very truth that's expressed in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt amongst us. What shall we say about the scarlet? John's ministry, behold the Lamb of God. And so you have the linen, and you have the blue, and you have the purple, and you have the scarlet. Now where's the cherubim? Ah, beloved, remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nathanael. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Why did Nathanael go to sit under the fig tree? So that nobody would see. That's why he went there. Hope you have a place where nobody sees you with your book. I hope you get to a place where you can shut the door and open your book and no human eye to intrude, only the living eye of God, of the living God. That's where Nathanael was getting to. He got down under the fig tree, I believe with his book, I believe with Genesis 28 open before him. And the Lord Jesus said, Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Man, that man knew he must be God. He just turned and he said, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And he's looking at the cherubic aspect of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing misses his all-seeing eye. Now, of course, there's a sense in which this tabernacle forecasts the great union that took place at Pentecost. the coming down of that divine person from heaven, the blue, and the Holy Spirit. And that blessed Holy Spirit in all His divinity, linking things together that never be separate. Baptized into one body, says the apostle. 1 Corinthians 12:13, giving us the doctrinal experience, the doctrinal exposition of this mighty uniting at Pentecost. 50 clasps, 50 touches, 50 looks of me. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, you know, beloved, the joining. You know the linking that took place, that eternity will never, never separate. A habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, let us quickly come for the last moments to the covering called the tent. I think this is one of the great subjects that really thrills my heart. We're not looking now at the variegated colors that marked the beautiful tabernacle, but we're looking at the tent. And you know, it's lovely to think that God's tent was just like the people's tent. It was made of goat's hair. Oh, don't forget that there. That's the fabric. Their tents were made like this. You remember the Song of Solomon? You remember the bride says, I am black, but comely. Like the curtains of Solomon. Like the tents of Kedar. And the tents were black because they were of goat's hair. And you know, dear saint of God, our blessed Lord Jesus came to dwell in manner. In manner. Just like you and me. Isn't it lovely to think that in God's tent there is the forecast of the one that came in wondrous manhood to dwell amongst us? Wouldn't it have been tremendous if he had come as an angel? Wouldn't it have been marvelous if he had been displayed as an archangel? Or would it? But isn't it lovely to think that as that dear woman drew near to Sychar's well, and looked upon the Savior sitting upon the well and giving us words that we never tire of repeating, thou being a Jew. Thank God he didn't have a halo around his head. We don't subscribe to that. He was just, I'm going to say it reverently, brethren, he was just like an ordinary man. She just looked on him and she said, thou being a Jew. God's tent was like the people's tent. It was black. But comely. Notice, it was of the goat's hair. Why the goat? Because God said, and God will say, and I think it's very precious, Proverbs 30:21, there are three things, yea, four, that are come in the going. And what is it? The goat. The goat, friend, as you know, is able to stand upon the precipitous promontory and never fall. It's like the feet that are called in our book of Haggai, or rather of Habakkuk, hinds. And the goat was calmly in its going. Why? It never falls. It's got a firm grip when the rough and rottery path is precipitous and dangerous. It can hold without falling. What a picture of our Lord Jesus. I come to Luke's Gospel, how to begin. Luke's Gospel began with the devil taking our Lord Jesus to the temple pinnacle, and he says to the living, loving Christ, cast thyself down, brethren. He was standing there, and he was holding to that ground, and thank God, like the goat, he was still in his going, and he didn't cast himself down. He's now on the cross, says Luke. And Luke ends with what? Not cast thyself down, but come down. Come down. Was it the nails that held him? You re-echo, no. It were those feet. They were like sockets of gold and pillars of marble. Just as firmly fixed as they were on the temple pinnacle when the enemy said, cast thyself down. It's the same enemy. He's turning the tables and he says to the Savior, come down. It's like the goat. My brethren, I weep with the woman that caught the hold of those feet in Luke's gospel and allowed her tears to water them and her hair to wipe them. For I think Luke wants us to see she was entering in to the one whose feet would neither come down nor would neither be cast down. And you know, beloved, how did those disciples feel? And I wonder how I will feel whenever the Savior in Luke's gospel only showed them his hands and his feet. Oh, I know in John it's his hands and his side, but you see, Luke is the gospel of the feet. And he showed them his feet. Ah, but listen, brethren, you know as I close that this goat is the goat of the sin offering. And no one else could take our place. No one else could do that mighty work but he who walked as he walked. And remember, now you're going to have to work over the weekend. I like to give the saints plenty of homework. There are 33 sin offerings in your Bible. That's 3 for every curtain. For there are 11 curtains here. Not 10. 11. So it's all the sin offering. It's all the goat. 33 sin offerings. 3 for each curtain. For there could be no dwelling if the question of sin through the sacrifice of Calvary had not been said. Why 11? Why not 10? Why not 12? 10 is ordinal profession. 12 is administrative profession. But 11 is the number of sin. Judges 16. What does the woman get for betraying Samson? 1,100 sheep. Judges 17. What is the young man doing with the 1,100 shekels that he has got? He's building idols. It's the number of sin. Yet, dear friend, hear this as 11. Because it's the goat's hair of the sin offering. Ah, but when this is applied, God says, fold it over and put it upon the tabernacle. And when you do that, it comes to 10. See that? It's brought to meet exactly with the tabernacle from east to west, for this has 10 curtains of the same length, and this has 10 curtains of the same length, and therefore they both meet together in the one place as far as this length is concerned. I hope you'll appreciate that. But if I put this as it might be, I bring this together
and I hold it to you with the 11 curtains, you'll see it's bigger everywhere with the 11. You know when I did that, the first time I saw it, I turned to Romans 5. I looked at verse number 8. I looked at verse number 9. I looked at verse number 10. I looked at verse number 15. I looked at verse number 17. I hope you know the rest. And what did I find? I found much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. And you know, that's just exactly the mighty sacrifice of Calvary in the sin offering. Much more. Much more. No matter what it's required, there's much more. I don't understand, brethren. I tell you honestly with this glass in my hand, I don't understand how anybody can limit them much more. Thank God for that, amen. I can't understand. Much more. I would shout it, much more. And it doesn't matter how high the volume of sin rises, it's much more. Here I see it in this lovely tent. Thank God has brought the tent. Double portion, as the priest entered in, he was conscious that at the very door here, there was a double formation right above him between our soul and God that indicated the value of the sin offering. The goat. May God bless you. Our Father, we thank Thee for this time together. We bless Thee for the rich aspects that are found in Thy Word concerning Thy Son. And we would long to know more. And we would long to see more. But we thank Thee that He has got the hidden manna for us. And there's going to be more up there when He unfolds to us glories to which our eyes are still beholden. O blessed God, look upon us in all our need tonight and send us home with a desire to read our Bible and to see our Savior there. So we bless Thee for this simple little word tonight with these great subjects before us. Lord, have mercy upon our simplicity and our dreadful weakness and use it tonight, if Thou mayest, for the glory of Thy Son. And especially, Lord, and above everything else, use Thy word to the glory of our Savior's name and to the good of Thy beloved people in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, just the first of a hymn together, let me get to the door of 104. 104 verses, just two verses in the hymn, and thank you for listening, and the Lord bless you. Thank you for coming this Friday evening, and we trust the Lord will reward you. 104, we rise ourselves.